James chapter 4. What I try to do in our PM Bible studies, when I preach a message in the morning, I try to take something that the Spirit of God leads me to key in on and highlight that truth. And that's what I'm doing this afternoon in this study together with you. While you're turning there, I was thinking about the British crown jewels. You know, they're world famous. They are a collection of over 100 ceremonial objects that involves, get this, 23,000 precious gemstones that are used by British monarchs for ceremonial coronations and state events. But the most sacred item of the crown jewels is what is called St. Edward's crown. And it is used at the moment that a king or a queen of England is coronated, is crowned. And this St. Edward's crown is made of solid gold. It has 444 precious gemstones in it. It weighs nearly 5 pounds. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, Christian lives have crown jewels too. And I think that the spiritual jewel that adorns the Christian life, in my estimation, the most precious of them, is humility. The crown jewel of Christian living, I would call it, is humility, because it sparkles and it shines out the love of Christ, while pride shines out the love of self. And what we saw in the book of Obadiah this morning, especially in verses 3 and 4, was the pride of the Edomites, the pride of Edom that really resulted in their downfall. And that Bible truth that is illustrated in the Edomites, I'd like to spend a few moments this afternoon seeing what God thinks about pride and what he thinks about humility, which is, of course, the opposite. And so let's pause a moment and ask him to really speak to our hearts as we look into these thoughts this afternoon. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for each person that is here today. And we know that you brought us here because you have something that you want to say to each of us. And I pray that we'd all have the openness of heart to receive whatever that might be. And Lord, I thank you for the truth regarding this matter of humility that I'm calling the crown jewel of Christian living. May that really be something that is apparent in my life and in our life as believers. May people be able to see the humility of the Lord Jesus when they see us in our daily activity. Now, Lord, I pray that Jesus would be the one that would be our focal point. He'd be the one that we would praise, for we understand that everything that we have and all that is ever accomplished is only because of him and his Spirit in us. We give you that praise that is due you, and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've had you turn to James chapter 4 because, really, James chapter 4 is about selfishness. And selfishness is really, I think, so deeply connected with pride. It's a love of self. And if you'll look in the fourth chapter with me, he talks about selfishness in verses 1 and 2, where there are wars and fightings among believers and desires for things that they don't have and how they position and manipulate and do whatever it takes in order to get what they want, and yet they don't get it. Verses 3 and 4, he said, and then you ask God and he doesn't give it to you because the reason you're asking for what you want is for your own selfish desires to be fulfilled, for your own selfish purposes. That's what he means when he says, you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your lusts. And he relates selfishness like this to spiritual adultery in that fourth verse. And then he says in the conclusion of that fourth verse, if you are a friend of the world, and listen, the world thrives on selfishness. The world thrives on getting its own way, on doing what it wants to. That's really at the center of worldliness. It's having it my way. And that's what he's talking. He said, if you're a friend of the world, he said, you're an enemy of God. Now that ought to startle us, because this is being written to believers. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. And then he says this in verse 6, but he gives grace. You don't have to be an enemy of God. You don't have to be a selfish person. You don't have to live for worldly purposes and things, because he gives more grace. He gives grace. And verse 6 goes on to say, however, wherefore, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You want grace? It comes to the humble. So the first thing that I want you to note today that is revealed to us about this matter of pride is that God resists pride. Whether it be in an unbeliever or a believer's life, God resists pride. And that word resist is very important. It's a word that is actually a military term in the original language. It is talking about a military stance. God takes a military stance against pride. God arranges himself, you might say, in a battle array that opposes the proud. Pride causes God to become our enemy. I don't want that position with the Lord. Do you? I don't think so. But it is pride that causes God to be our enemy, because pride is, at the center of pride, again, is selfishness. Demanding our own way. Relying upon ourselves. Refusing, thus, to rely on God. When we refuse to rely, when we ignore God, we have no choice but to rely upon ourselves. And that's at the center of what it means to be proud. God resisteth the proud. When we refuse to rely upon God, then we're forced to be on our own. We're on our own when we don't rely on God. That's what pride is in this context. It's selfishness, and it's resisting God's will. And when you resist the will of God, if you know what God wants and you resist that, in turn, God will resist you. You resist God, God will resist you. It's pride that causes us to resist God, and we all do it. But that's the first thought that I have some questions that I want to follow up our thoughts with in just a few minutes. But that's the first thing that I want us to remember about pride. Remember when we looked at Edom in the book of Obadiah, how they were proud in their position. They felt themselves militarily secure. They felt that their fortress was unable to be penetrated, and that they were safe because they had done this themselves. But God resists the proud. But there's another thing, and I brought this verse up in our morning message as well, and it's Proverbs 16:18. You don't even have to turn there, because you probably know this verse. It says that pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Often we get it wrong. When we quote it, we say pride goes before a fall. It's a haughty spirit or an attitude that goes before fall. But pride goes before. Here's the thing. Pride is not only something that God resists, but if pride leads to destruction, then pride ruins. Not only does God resist it, but it ruins people. And by the way, that proverb is Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry, one of the common features of it is called parallelism. And what parallelism is that in a single verse, there will be one half of that verse, and then the second half of the verse will simply reinforce in different words what the first half of the verse said. And so that's what you have in Proverbs 16:18. It's just a parallelism. It's a statement that he makes in that first phrase, pride goes before destruction, that he reinforces with that second statement, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And all put together, it means that pride brings ruin in our lives. It's the pathway, he says, to destruction. It leads to destruction. That word destruction literally means to be crushed. It means to be broken. It means to be shattered. Pride leads to a shattered life, and you might have experienced that as a result of pride in your own life. We've all experienced some level of crushing, breaking, shattering because of resisting God. And in pride, he has brought that kind of destruction to a certain degree to, I think, about every life. But there's another thing. A haughty spirit, he says, goes before a fall. The spirit, it refers to the inner attitude. It's referring to our internal, the elevated heart, you might say. A person that looks down on others, a person that thinks more highly of themselves than they think of others, will inevitably lead to a fall. And the word fall there speaks of tottering or stumbling. You know, there is that tottering and that stumbling that causes a person to lose balance and to fall. And it's a prideful attitude that he's referring there. Your attitude matters. The attitude that we have as believers matters. The attitude that we have towards people, others, it matters. Because a haughty spirit, lifting ourselves up above others, thinking that we are in any way better than other people, that's a haughtiness. And that will cause you to totter, to stumble, to fall. It leads to ruin. Now, let me just quickly tick off maybe four ways in which this proverb is proven true. Pride leads to ruin because, number one, it blinds your viewpoint. It blinds your viewpoint. What do I mean by that? It blinds us to our own weakness and to even current mistakes that we're making. Pride does that. Secondly, pride refuses help. It refuses the help of others. Arrogance will prevent people from seeking advice. Arrogance will cause people to not want to accept correction or admit that they're wrong, or even it will cause people to reject even what is good criticism that could help them in their lives. Pride will be offended by any perceived correction that you want to make in their lives. That's a haughty spirit. That's pride. It blinds your perspective, your viewpoint. It causes you to refuse help. But pride also gives you a false sense of security, just like the Edomites. They thought that their fortress was impregnable. Pride creates an illusion that you are invulnerable. And that, of course, makes you actually more susceptible to temptation and leads to poor decision-making because you feel like you got it together. It gives a false sense of security. And one more thing I would say about pride that goes before destruction or leads to ruin, It wrecks relationships. If you have relationship problems in your home or at work, neighborhood, whether it be you or other people that you know that have relationship problems, it's pride. That's what lies at the root of it. Because pride values competition over cooperation. Pride makes a person want to get instead of give. And so they're looking for everyone else to cave and not them. And so pride is the thing that when a person in a relationship is offended, instead of looking for support or getting support from that person that would prevent a downfall, they refuse it. And it wrecks relationships. There's a third and final thing I want to say about pride that actually is the opposite. And that is that while God resists the proud, it says he gives grace to the humble. And so I want to end on a positive note here. While pride is resisted by God and it leads to ruin, God rewards the opposite of pride. God rewards humility. In verse 10 of this passage, he says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." There's the reward. You humble yourself, and he will lift you up. Peter, in his first letter and the fifth chapter, and I think the sixth verse, says it in very similar words. And I'm in 1 John. Here it is, verse 6. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." So God calls believers to humility. If we're proud, God resists us. If we refuse to rely upon him, God will resist us, and that will lead us down a pathway of really falling. But humility is not resisting God. It's relying on God. It's submitting to God. It's relying on his strength instead of your own. Humility involves really your heart. It involves your will. It involves you to want God in your life. I would say this, that there is no human being that is naturally humble. Now, some people have what we would call maybe a meek personality. That doesn't mean that they're humble. You can be very meek and yet have a very high opinion of yourself at the same time. In fact, can I suggest to you that often depression is the result of people who think highly of themselves, who have been hurt because they think highly of themselves, and the people that hurt them don't? We're not naturally humble people. I'm not, and you're not. Let's be honest about this. If there's any humility that is identifiable in our lives, it's because God has prompted that in us, and God has been working that in us. I believe that when it says God gives grace to the humble, that first of all means that God graciously puts a desire in your heart and mind for humility. Because I don't want to be humble. Naturally, I don't want to be humble. If I'm humble, it is, first of all, because God has prompted that in me. God has put a desire in my heart to be humble. But it's got to go more than that. It's got to be more than my intention and my desire to be humble. God gives grace not only that he would cause you to desire to be humble, prompt you in that direction, but if you will go with his prompting, he will give you the ability. He'll give you the strength. That's what grace is, to be humble. To actually have that spiritual jewel or fruit in your life of humility, of meekness. It's very clear in Paul's writings, he says, it's God that works in you. Let's put it this way. It's God that works in you that prompts you to be humble, who also will do it, who also gives the strength to follow through with what he puts a desire in your heart for, a will for, and enables you to actually be humble. It's God's doing. Humility, it ensures that I no longer resist the Lord, but I come to the Lord. And when I do so, look at what he says back in James chapter 4. He says, if you will humble yourself, that God will lift you up. But in verse 7, he says, submit yourselves, which you'll never do without humility. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Don't resist the Lord. Instead, resist the devil. And he will flee from you and draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Here's the thing. God prompts us to humility, and when we go with that prompting and take the strength that he gives us to actually have that fruit of meekness or that jewel of humility in our life, we draw near to God. We draw near to God. And when we draw near to God, he promises in that 8th verse that he'll draw near to us as well. What does humility look like? It's there in verses 7 and 9 of James chapter 4. Outwardly, it's you resist demonic forces. You resist the devil. You know, sometimes it's very clear that the devil's in your head, and he's at work in your thinking processes. And you have to resist him. Submit to God and resist that kind of stuff. Those fiery darts. Quench those fiery darts with the shield of faith, with complete dependence upon God. That's what that means. And you resist the demonic. And he says also in that 8th verse, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And that is, get spiritually clean with God. Come clean with God. Get right with God. He goes on to say in verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Your heaviness, your joy to heaviness. This is what humility looks like before God. It involves here that we actually grieve over sinful pride that grieves God and makes him our enemy and alienates us from him. Instead, let this be the inner posture of your heart. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of God. Humble yourselves. It's a personal choice, by the way. God prompts it, and God will enable you to carry it through, but he doesn't override your human will. It's a personal choice on your part. Humble yourselves, he says. God prompts that in you, and God produces that in you when you ask him to, when you cooperate with him, when you consciously decide to stop promoting yourself and admit total dependence on God. Humble yourselves. And he says, do it in the sight of the Lord, not in front of people. Do it in the sight. Don't try to sound or look humble to other people, but recognize that your utter nothingness and unworthiness without God. And so stand spiritually naked and bankrupt before God as a needy person that is incapable without him. That's what it means. That's what it means to humble yourselves in the sight of God. And here's the reward. He'll lift you up. Now, Peter says, not only will he lift you up, exalt you, but he'll do it in due time. Not your time, but his designation of due time. Here's the reward of humility. And it is, the promise is that when you and I stop promoting ourselves, when you and I stop relying upon ourselves, when we stop seeking our own way and our own things, when you give your position in life to God in absolute surrender to him, God will elevate. God will exalt you. And, you know, sometimes I think we misunderstand what that exaltation really is. It could be an internal God exalting you internally. That is giving you a peace and giving you a confidence. That's God lifting you up. That's God exalting you internally. Sometimes that is a circumstantial lifting you up. That is where he gives you a rest, where he gives you rest and you can just trust him. Sometimes that exaltation is not in this life. It's in eternity. And it's the future reward and glory that is promised to the believer. But nevertheless, it's true. If we will humble ourselves, Peter says, under the mighty hand of God. James says, in the sight of the Lord, he will lift us up, or he will exalt us in due time. So the Bible, it's full of paradoxes. For instance, it turns conventional wisdom on its head. Jesus taught the 12 disciples. I was just reading it this morning. You know who the best leaders are? Not the ones that has the most servants. The best leaders in God's book are those that become the servants of others. Now that's not, you read a book on leadership. That would never, you'll never see anything like that. But that's how God looks on it. The things that are highly esteemed or valued by men, God has nothing to do with. They're on a low level with him. He'll have nothing to do with them. So the Bible is full of paradoxes, and here's a prime example of it, and that is really the upside-down logic, you might call, of the Christian life, that the way up is down. The way up is down. You humble yourself down before the Lord in order for him to lift you up, to exalt you. The way up is down.